Well, I've asked Alex Watt to come and cheer with us today. We thank you that Alex and Tammy and children have all come to be with us. And it's good to have you. I didn't welcome you before because I thought, well, I can do it now. And as I probably most of you know, Alex is Tammy's connection to our parish anyway. But it's good. You trust you have a good family time while you're here. We look forward to what you've got to share with us.
Jim? Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How are we all today? Nice sunny day.
Yeah.
As Jim said, for those of you who don't know me, my name's Alex Watt. I live over at Waipahee, just up the road. I attend Clinton Church, similar kind of country church to here, and thanks for asking me here. It's a great privilege. And, this is a great church. I've always felt very welcomed here. Anyway, I'll just open with a few words of prayer. Lord God, thanks for letting us meet together here today in peace on a nice sunny day in winter. Lord, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning. Lord, just challenge us all as we think about your scriptures. Amen. How often does it seem that when things are really going well in our lives, we don't find the space for God? By the same token, for most of us, times we feel closest to God were when things weren't going so well. We were in a tough patch in our life. Those were the times, at least for me, and I know for many others, those are the times that we prayed regularly, that we had a reason to seek a deep relationship with God. But when things got easy again, we drifted off into our own little selfish world. Again, at least that applies to me, I don't know about you. We all go through times when we feel weak, we feel alone, we feel like we're in pain, we feel frustrated. That's the universal human condition. But the Bible tells us God is with us, especially in that Psalm we read today, Psalm 42. God's always with us. But yet we always have those moments. I had a moment of pain and frustration this week when I did something kind of stupid. You might have noticed I've got a little cut on my lip here. No, I didn't get into a fight. It's more stupid than that. I was weighing a bag of fodder beet. I put far too much in this particular bag. I was weighing it with a analog scales the size of a clock. Anyway, I was lifting it up and the hook that I had onto the sack broke, and of course I had all this strain that suddenly let go, and I whacked myself in the face with a metal scales, giving myself a cut lip and kind of really smashing my teeth, and I've had to go into the dentist and get an x-ray, and it's hard to know, they don't quite know what damage it'll be. Anyway, I was frustrated by that. What a silly thing to have done to myself. But you know, God is still with me. I still have so many blessings. And we all have these little frustrating moments, and sometimes we have much worse things happen to us. But God is still with us. He still loves us. He's with us wherever we are. And that's the message I've got today. Some people call the kingdom of God the upside down kingdom, because many aspects of God's kingdom seem completely the opposite to our perceived human wisdom. Jesus labels as blessed not the religious leaders or the governor or the Roman emperor at the time, but the poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn. He calls them blessed. They don't really seem to be blessed at all, do they? Similarly, the central event of the Christian faith, Jesus' death and resurrection seems, from the outside, completely counterintuitive to the founding of any other religion. For generations, the Jews had expected a great and powerful Messiah to come, to rise up and throw off their oppressors. Only a couple of centuries before Jesus, the great leader Judas Maccabeus had risen up and miraculously, truly miraculously, defeated the Greek Empire that ruled Israel at that time. Most Jews, or many Jews, expected something similar in the Messiah that was promised in Scripture. But in Jesus' death and resurrection, we see exactly the opposite. Jesus does not resist his betrayal and arrest. He surrenders his life on the cross and dies between two common criminals. His crown isn't a crown of gold, but of thorns. Even when he eventually rises, he does not bring an army of angels to go and conquer all the enemies. Instead, he ascends to heaven and sends his spirit. Instead, he empowers a crowd of ragged Jewish fishermen and tax collectors and other disreputables to bring his gospel to the world. All of this seems strange, that God should work through the weak and the low. Yet it really is the way that God works in the world. The results, I think, actually speak for themselves. Through that band of disreputable disciples, God has formed the largest community in history. We call it the church. Whatever anyone says about the USA being the most powerful country, or China, or the UN, or whatever, God's gospel of love really is the most powerful and transformative force in the world. I think there's plenty of things we can point to show that. Yet it all comes out of God using us, and anyone who has a heart of humility and openness to God, he will use us in our weakness to show his power. Bible readings for today. The first one from Kings chapter 19 about Elijah. They all focus on God's strange habit, as it seems to us, to use that which is poor and powerless to bring about powerful changes in the world. So often, just when individuals and groups feel at the weakest and worst, we see God working out his purposes most effectively. So in this reading from Kings, we see Elijah fleeing from the evil queen Jezebel, who wants to kill him. She has a pretty good reason. As Jim was saying before, this comes after the famous episode where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven. They failed, and by contrast, Elijah's God delivered a massive ball of fire miraculously from the heavens. As a result of that, Elijah arranged for the priests of Baal all to be killed, which does seem rather drastic in our day and age, but anyway. Just after that event, which must have been truly amazing to watch it, he then prophesied the breaking of the drought in Israel. There'd been a drought for a long time. And then he, well, tells us he runs ahead on foot of the king, King Ahab, who was in a chariot, by the way, pulled by a horse, all the way back to the city. Again, amazing, miraculous. You know, these are just things that it's quite hard for our mind to comprehend, that these things happen. These were, in some ways, his greatest and most spectacular moments of triumph, at least from the world's perspective. You know, he did these amazing things in public. Yet, only a few days later, as we see in that reading from today, he's alone in the wilderness, friendless, hunted. All of these spectacular things he's done have not helped him bring the people back to God, it seems. He feels like he's the only one. He feels so low that he lies down under a bush and begs God to let him die. But in the midst of this, God does not abandon him. Twice, God miraculously provides them with food. Food enough to help them to survive 40 days on Mount Horeb of God, which is in the section after the reading we had today. I just note that this is the same length of time that Jesus spent in the wilderness, and also there's an analogy with the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness, where they too were fed by God with manna. So that pattern of being in a place of loneliness and apparent abandonment is repeated in the scriptures. Alone with God, Elijah complains that although he has faithfully served God, he alone is left. And you can understand, he's saying why. It's not fair. God does not abandon him. Instead, as the scriptures go on from verse 11 to outline, God speaks to him in the mountain of Horeb in his still, quiet voice. The one we all know so well, but the one we only hear when we are alone and quiet with God. I love the way, if you look at verse 12, it speaks of a sound of sheer silence. Does anyone know that kind of feeling, the sound of silence? It sounds kind of funny and doesn't really make sense, but I love the way that the scripture writer there has used that, contrasting with the sound of an earthquake or wind, the sound of sheer silence. But in that funny way, silence so often does seem so much louder than the great sound when we're by ourselves thinking about things. It's there on the mountain of Horeb where Elijah has his most intimate time with God. He lays down his complaints. Again, he repeats, "I've been faithful, I've done what you asked, and still I'm by myself." Another aside, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, and many people believe that it's the same place where God gave Moses the law. So that mountain, Mount Horeb, was a holy place. But from his other position of weakness and despondency, God doesn't tell Elijah, "Well, I've finished with you, you've done your thing, and now you can go off and die because I've finished with you." No, he actually gives Elijah even more tasks. From verse 15 of chapter 19, we see God commanding him to go to Damascus, which we know is the capital of Syria today. Then it was the Aramean kingdom. It tells him to go to Damascus and anoint a new king. Then he tells him to go and anoint a new king for Israel. Just this one guy who seems to be by himself and is feeling pretty low. God was not finished with Elijah, even though Elijah felt it his last year. God was using him to bring about radical political change in the Middle East. Just think about that happening today. God sending someone to appoint a new leader of Syria. Well, perhaps we should pray for that. The leadership of Syria doesn't seem so great right now. But through Elijah's weakness, God brought about his purposes. Through Elijah's loneliness and despair, God was there. God gave him what he needed, and God gave him tasks, called him to great things. In the Psalm reading, Psalm 42. We see again the cry of someone who is in pain. They're bringing before God all of their hurt. I really find it hard not to be moved by these verses, and I really think they're some of the most moving in the scripture. I'll just read the first three verses again. "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" Verse 3 tells us that the person has been up day and night crying while other people question them about their God. How often do we feel like this feels like people around us say, well, you believe in God, but what about all these bad things that are happening? The writer yearns for God's presence, to see God face to face, as a deer pants for water. In this utter despair, all he can do is just cry out to God and remember all of God's promises and blessings. Later on, it says, as deep cries to deep, even though the writer is drowning in despair, God is still present in those depths. Even though the writer cannot see or experience heaven and the full enjoyment of God, God gives him what he needs, steadfast love during the day, and by night, God's song, which is at verse 8. Just as God fed Elijah with real food as well as spiritual food, he feeds the psalmist here with spiritual reassurance as well, and the hope of good things to come. The lectionary reading for this week from the New Testament is Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Ready to turn there if you want to? It's Luke chapter 8 from verse 26. This is the story of how Jesus delivered a demon-possessed man known as Legion. This man was apparently called Legion because of the number of demons in him. Must have been a lot, because a legion, a Roman legion, had lots of people in it. Luke tells us that this man had worn no clothes for a long time and lived not in a house but amongst tombs. The demons regularly seized him and would in fact strengthen him so that he could break all chains and shackles. Now, as an aside, while this picture of a crazy man living by himself out in the tombs sounds a long way away from our present lives, the reality is many people in New Zealand, often with a mental health diagnosis, live lives on the margins of our cities in a similar way. These are the people most likely to be homeless and to use night shelters and soup kitchens. These are the people that very often show up in the homeless statistics that we see in the news quite a bit at the moment. In the old days, we used to chuck these people up in institutions where they were out of sight and out of mind. Now we have a change of policy and we try to house them in the community. Now, I think it's probably a change for the good overall, but still, the fact is that many of these people struggle to cope in the community, and a lot of people don't understand them and don't know how to deal with them and are scared of them. When we used to live in Wellington, there were quite a lot of these kinds of people roaming the streets, often begging for money, or just grunting at you, or glaring at people as they went by, or mumbling to themselves. It took me a long time to get used to that, but after a while you sort of realise actually these are real people when they have issues going on and they're not just trying to scare you or something. They're real people with real stories. I recall when I used to live in South Dunedin when I was a student, and there was a woman wandering about called Joan. She actually did have a house provided by the state, but she often didn't stay there the night. She would often roam the streets. I didn't really know how to cope with her. I'm not that good at that kind of thing, but my saintly flatmate, Josh Bruce, who some of you should know, he was great. He used to invite her up to our flat and make her cups of tea. I don't know, but I really think that that kind of thing, like what he used to do, is how God wants us to treat those around us who may be on the margins. Anyway, coming back to the story, we can easily imagine this guy, Legion, as one of these people that we see on the streets, perhaps not so much in the country, but on cities. He's obviously been roughly treated. People just had no idea how to engage with him. So he was left to live in poverty amongst the tombs. Luke tells us that when Jesus stepped out of the boat at the town of the Gerasenes, this is actually incidentally after he'd calmed the storm on the lake, this man is the first person to confront Jesus. He seeks Jesus out, but all he can say is kind of what the demons let him say, I guess, because the demons are possessing him. And he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Jesus immediately calls the demons out of the man and sends them into a herd of pigs grazing by the lake. The people of the town are amazed, it says, to see this man healed, sitting in his right mind. But sadly, instead of praising God for this miracle and believing in Jesus, they become scared and ask Jesus to leave. Interesting. The man, however, asks to go with Jesus, but instead, Jesus commissions him to go and spread the word about God in his local area. Interesting. Now, this may seem far removed from the story of Elijah, but I suggest it is not that different. While the man didn't cry out for help in so many words exactly, we need to ask why he is there, the first person to meet Jesus as he steps out of the boat. He falls down at Jesus' feet, we're told. He does cry out, but his words are kind of confused because the demons are possessing him and help him to recognize Jesus for who he is. He doesn't have anything, but I think we can get from that some part of him desperately wants God's help. At some level, he desperately wants God's help, even though he is being pushed around by these demons. Jesus gives him what he wants, gives him healing, drives out the demons. But just as God does for Elijah, instead of just healing the man and leaving things as they are, Jesus calls the man to even greater things, to be his apostle to the people of that town. So not only is this man spiritually and mentally healed, he is empowered to herald God's kingdom to his own people. At the same time, the ordinary healthy people who witness this miracle, the people of the town, give in to fear and reject Jesus. So God brings about his purposes through the weak, the lost and the despised. God's power is shown through those with the least power. We don't hear any more about this man, but the Bible tells us that he proclaims throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. So again, what amazing power of God that is shown in this man, and not just through his healing. Is this kind of thing still the case? Well, I know that it's been the case throughout my life, that whenever I feel low or guilty, or in pain, and I cry out to God, that he has always responded. Most of my moments of feeling God's presence or comfort have been in these times. One example was when I was about 10. I remember staying with my grandparents in Hamilton. It was their golden wedding anniversary, incidentally. I don't know whether it was because I was not in my own bed, because of what I ate, or whatever. One night I woke up, and I found myself worrying about the fact that I was going to die one day. I don't know if at whatever age people tend to start thinking about that thing, but that was the age I thought about it, my mortality. And I lay there in bed worrying, depressed, scared about this life that will just one day come to an end, you know. Maybe I'd seen my grandparents and seen that they were old and they would die, and what's going to happen after that? But this thought came to me out of nowhere and said, "Well, why don't you pray to God? You know, you've gone to church, you've heard about this God, why don't you pray to him?" So I felt like I had no other choice, so I prayed, "God, if you're out there, please help me. I'm feeling scared." And I have to say, almost immediately, I really did feel that sense of peace that God gives us. And really through that experience, I've never had any doubt since then that God is real and that he is there for us if we call out to him. But at the same time, from then, I knew that I would have to work on my relationship with God. I'd have to have through prayer, through addressing some of the sin in my life and that kind of thing. So God's act to save me from despair when I was just a kid was also a call, actually, to surrender my whole life to him as well. That was clear to me right from then that it wasn't just a sort of one-off and then things would be okay, but that actually, it was my whole life. That God wanted. And that's something I've struggled to live out, of course. I still struggle with now to keep that relationship with God going. The temptation is always there when things are going well, just to not worry about praying or anything like that. But I know deep down that God saved me for a purpose. He was with me at that time, and He did so for a purpose. Now, is this true for other people? Well, I can't read all of your minds, but I know that great figures of Christian history typically did their greatest works not out of their own brilliance, but through God using them in their weakness. We know that St. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, that is a good example, that took his own complete blindness to bring him to that place of humility and openness where he could understand the truth of the gospel. Up till that time, he had persecuted Christians. It took weakness and blindness for him to see the truth, to see the light, as it were. We know that he then actually suffered an unknown illness, or had something wrong with him, it doesn't specify, for the rest of his life. Despite that, despite the pain or whatever he had, God used him for the most amazing things. St. Augustine, one of the greatest and most well-known early church fathers, is another good example of this. He spent much of his early life, he lived towards the end of the Roman Empire, in the 380s, 390s, and beyond, died in 430. He spent much of his early life as a pagan, interested in pagan philosophy, and he had this ambition for a secular career in the Roman Empire, to be an official in the Roman Empire. He lived with a woman and had a son with her, but did not marry her. He later abandoned her when it looked like that she might hurt his career. Yet all of this came back to torment him, his sinful life. He was convicted of it, even though he, up to this time, hadn't accepted Jesus. He had friends that were Christians. But he found himself beneath a tree in a garden in the city of Milan in Italy. And I'll quote from his book, known as The Confessions, one of the great spiritual books, and I recommend reading it. I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely. Rivers streamed from my eyes, for I felt my past to have a grip on me. Why not put an end to my impure life this very hour? As I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from a nearby house chanting, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." At once my countenance changed. I checked the flood of tears and stood up. I took it as a divine command to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. His friend, who was a Christian, had a copy of the Book of Romans. I hurried back to the place where my friend was sitting. I seized the book, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. "Let us live honourably as in the day, not in quarrelling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now that happens to be a reading from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. St. Augustine, that was his moment of conversion. He went on to give up his secular career and become Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. That's in Tunisia, country of Tunisia nowadays. He became one of the two or three most important Christian writers in history, very influential. God spoke to him when he felt only sadness and guilt, not in his greatness as a philosopher or anything, but in his moment of desperation. And God called him to a life that he could never before have imagined. And his response out of a place of weakness has had amazing consequences. So, what do we conclude then from looking at these stories from the Bible, from history, and from our own lives? Well, God is always nearest and most accessible to us when we feel low, guilty, or in pain. When the reality of the fallen world is most obvious to us, when we have been humbled. Yet every time, if we come to Him recognizing our own humility and weakness, He will every time lift us up to new life, whether through physical healing, if that's needed, or mental or spiritual healing. But unlike a surgeon, say, who might operate on us and then never see us again, you know, a surgeon does their job, fixes us, and then we doesn't have any part of their lives again, God does not stop there. He always calls us on to greater things. He fed Elijah in the wilderness, comforted him in the cave, and he gave him important new tasks to do. Likewise, Jesus healed the man legion, but he did not say, well, you're healed, so go and have a nice life and stop bothering me. No, he commanded the man to go and tell his community about the power of God. The same was true for St. Paul, St. Augustine, and countless others. God saved them in their weakness so that they might show God's mighty power to the world for the rest of their lives. The world has truly never been the same. Well, how is this relevant to our lives today in Southland and Waikaka? Well, I think it's the best news. It really is the good news that we and our community need to hear. All of us and all of those in our community will go through hard times at some point in our lives, whether it's through idiotically punching themselves in the face or much, much worse things that could happen. It's a fact that we have hard times. But God promises us that He is with us even when we are deepest in despair. Deep calls out to deep, as the psalm says. God is with us in the depths. We can be sure He will restore us to new life in our brokenness. Not only that, He'll give us a calling, a vocation, by which He will continue to bless us even as we bless others. We are blessed in our brokenness so that we might bless a broken world. This is true both in our individual lives and our lives as a church community. As I said, I'm part of the Church of Clinton. We recently lost our minister, similar to here. And sometimes it feels a bit of a struggle to survive with a small congregation. In a small community, you feel irrelevant. There are many church communities in New Zealand in a similar situation. The good news we need here is that God is with us in our smallness, in our wretchedness, in our weakness. We might feel alone, we might feel irrelevant like Elijah in the wilderness, but we have a God who feeds us and comforts us with His still quiet voice. When we are ready, He has tasks for us. Great tasks. In no way lesser than those of Elijah or Paul or Augustine. Just different. So, just to finish, my main point is that God is always with us in our weakness. It's actually through our weakness and humility that He shows His power in the world. So take hope. No matter who we are or what we have done, God wants to lift us up so that He might lift up others through us. Let's finish with the quote from 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So wherever you are this week, know that you can call on God and He will listen and bless you so that you might be a blessing to others. Thank you.